panel's job is to address, in an informal setting, but collegially, a hot-button topic currently under discussion in the church. It is hoped that this panel and your questions will be able to express a broad spectrum of thinking and opinion on the questions that we will discuss through this academic year. But I also have another hope, and that is that through this kind of an exercise, we would all learn and model how colleagues and Christian brothers talk to one another in a respectful way about an issue where there may be some degree of difference, especially that we would prepare to do this as we look forward to an upcoming day of theological conversation to which we have invited the other seminaries in the greater St. Louis area. To my understanding, 3 of the 4 have already responded. We are hosting a day of theological conversation here on our campus on Saturday, the 12th of February, 2000. We have invited Aquinas, Kendrick Glennon, whom we soundly tromped, Eden, and Covenant. They will be our guests for this day of theological conversation as we talk about entering the conversation, speaking the gospel into postmodern ears, hearing presentations from representatives of all of those institutions, and taking the time throughout the day to talk with one another. For our panel discussion today, this will be our structure. We have before us 4 faculty, Dr. Aaron, Dr. Brower, Dr. Robbie, and Dr. Seleska. I have asked for each of them to consider the issue, evangelical songs, appropriate for Lutheran worship, to speak to that topic generally, and also to make specific comments as they feel appropriate and necessary regarding 3 rather popular, much used evangelical songs. And those were handed out to you. Many of you have them. But they may at times throughout their initial presentation make reference to one or more of those songs on your sheet. After about 5 or 6 minutes, we will ask that then they open it up and talk among themselves for a few moments as they address questions to one another or raise concerns. And at the conclusion of that time, we're going to open it up to you, that you might enter this informal table conversation and discussion with your comments, concerns, and questions. So with that, may I ask that Dr. Arend begin as we deal with the topic, evangelical songs appropriate for Lutheran worship.
Thank you, Professor Ackerman. Dr. Robbie and I had considered taking a non-theological approach to the issue. We considered bringing a guitar and the 2 of us singing these songs, and that would effectively eliminate them from ever being sung again. You've never heard us chant because we're under a gag order by the Dean of Chapel here. For me, the issue here isn't the use of new tunes, melodies, music, or musical instruments. I think the church has always contextualized its hymns and liturgy within the culture. And so we have Welsh tunes, Irish music, German musical forms, and the like. And the church is free to use those forms if they are deemed appropriate for carrying the content of the gospel. I suppose I have 2 criteria as I look at these more than anything else, and maybe it's really 1 criterion with a couple of subsets. First of all, I think everything that we do in the church teaches. If there's anything that our confessions ask when evaluating the worthiness of churchly rites or ceremonies, it is the question, what do they teach? For example, in AC 24, when discussing the changes they've made in the Latin Mass, they note in paragraph 2 and 3 that they have introduced German hymns, and German hymns are sung in addition to the Latin responses, for the instruction and exercise of the people. And then it goes on to say, after all, the chief purpose of all ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Christ. Now, to be sure, the catechetical function is not the exclusive function of hymns or songs, but it is identified as one of the primary purposes. And so the question I would ask is, what do these songs, for example, teach us about Jesus? What is it that they affirm we need to know about Jesus? If the answer is nothing, or if the answer is very little, then I tend to think there is a problem. Even if one argues, well, these are praise hymns, not catechetical hymns, I would still argue that praise of God should grow out of whatever it is we need to know about Jesus. In addition, I sometimes have heard that these songs are designed for those who are on the margins of the church to attract them in. But if that's the case, I suspect those are the most biblically illiterate of the people within the church. And again, it would seem to me the teaching function needs to be primary there. A corollary of all this is the age-old rule, lex credendi, lex orandi. There's no separation between the theology of the church and the expression of that theology within its songs or hymns. And I think that applies here, too. The difficulty in evaluating these kinds of songs is not what they say in terms of sins of commission. It's more lies, I think, in sins of omission. What is it that they don't say? In other words, even if you use some biblical words, it can still be an unbiblical song or a hymn for that matter. But by saying very little, I think at times they allow us to fill in the blanks. And people today are coming from a wide variety of backgrounds, and I'm still wondering how are they filling in the blanks. In terms of looking, you know, applying those criteria to these songs, well, you got Lord Be Glorified. I guess one question I would ask, could this song be sung by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? Is there anything distinctively Christian about it? There is a Trinitarian pattern to the structure about it, but no explanation of what it means, how is God glorified in our life. It stands in sharp contrast, I think, say, with the Kyrie, where there is a recognition of guilt or sin, a confident prayer for mercy. In fact, the one thing I find really lacking most evangelical songs is an emphasis on sin, guilt, and hence God's salvation. Awesome God, maybe we can come back and pick that one up. I think I'd like to look at Shine, Jesus, Shine, perhaps because it's the most challenging of the three. Of the three, it perhaps has the most content to it. This is an Epiphany hymn. It would seem appropriate to sing at Epiphany. I guess the thing that stands out here is while when you look at the lyrics or the words, by and large, there's not seemingly too much that one can object to. But what I find really striking, at least again, say by sin of omission, is this. Namely, there is no connection of Jesus' glory or Jesus expressing the glory of the Father via his incarnation. In other words, there's no indication of here how the glory of God shines through the human face of Jesus. And when I contrasted this, for example, with the Epiphany hymns in our hymnal, you know, it's interesting that you do have similar language in terms of, for example, hymn 73, and deep within our hearts now shine, or hymn 74, glide on, O glorious sun, and bring the gift of healing on your wings. You've got that kind, but right before that or right after that, every one of these Epiphany hymns somehow picks up either on the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Christ in the flesh or on the Gentile nations being drawn to him, but they all pick up in some way the incarnation of Christ. The Christ, the virgin born, grim death to vanquish for us. Or similarly, from God the Father, virgin born, to us the only Son came down. In other words, they all tie the glory of God to the glory of God dwelling bodily in Jesus for the purpose of his death and resurrection and our salvation. And from there, they may move on to a mission dimension. There's no sense here of the historical narrative of Christ. in terms of the incarnation, death, and resurrection. And I think that's probably my biggest objection. If someone says, well, there's not enough space, you know, it's only two verses, well, I might come and say the Apostles' Creed is only a couple of lines, but every man just to hit the three centers of Christ's life that are sort of key to understanding who he is.
Let me take a somewhat more practical approach by looking at individual songs and preface that with some remarks. If my remarks intrigue you and you want more, I'm limited in time today. There is a course in the spring term. Now, the first thing in taking up somebody's song that's maybe already somewhat loved and a treasure is that it hurts to analyze it as a doctor poking, probing, or testing. But you have to bear with this in the process. And I urge my colleagues to take some that you don't like because you would listen better. But maybe it works the other way. What am I looking for when I'm looking for a song to use in worship? That's what I'm going to try to answer, and I'm going to answer about text and music. I look at this somewhat the way a parent does at the nutritional question of care for children. And now it provides in our stores an actual chart and data about it. So we'll go at it a little bit that way. What do I look for in the music? Well, I would go at the music in an A, B, C, or D category, and the rest you just throw away. A, it's artful. If I give it a B, it's benign, doesn't hurt anything. C, it's cliche-ridden, and much of the popular idiom works that way. And then D, it's just dumb music. So I give it like a grade, A, B, C, and D, and I do that as a musician. And then for the text, I have my P questions. Is it poison? If this is poisonous and really teaches false doctrine, then it has no place at all in the worship. That's really clear. And adiaphora question does not come up even. On the other end of it, it would be like a vegetable, a potato. And is this have the stuff that helps a spiritual life? And that's going to be scriptural. It's going to be, as Dr. Aaron pointed out, gospel that we're going to look for. Is it driven by the gospel? Is that its driving force, even if it isn't going to tell the whole story? And then there's kind of a category of potato spin-offs that have been kind of ruined. I call those potato chip songs. They are laden with unhealthy poetic expressions. Too much fat, too much salt. And potato chips, I can rate A, B, C also. A is a baked one, B is a fried one, and C is one that's fried in really bad fat. And then there's a rejected as totally inedible once you've tasted it. All right, so that's my grid. Let's go to Lord Be Glorified. You have a copy in front of you. Take the music. I think if I were to give it using present grade inflation and everything, the best I could do is like a B minus. It's benign to cliche ridden. There's no high point in the melody. It's using two different endings for the same musical phrase is kind of lazy and tail-chasing as music goes. So it gives a cozy sense of fellowship. Then I look at the text. Now, the text is really a prayer asking God to be glorified. So it's not a praise act in itself. It's a hope for a praise act, I guess. And the writer of the text asks, How will God, well, we would say, how is God to be glorified? In my life, in my song, in his church. Now, the user has to bring all the rest, like coming to a picnic, and only the napkins are provided. Because it does not answer the question in any place, I think, why he is glorified. So you need to bring that to the song. What is it particularly in my life that will glorify him? Not identified, or even in my song, when is he glorified in my life? Parallel question. So the interpreter is going to bring all that. Now, suppose you have Reformed catechesis working on this. They're going to see the word glory, and they're going to say, God deserves to have to be glorified because I'm his creature. Therefore, I have to do this, and it works out of the law, and it is kind of a way of influencing God to give you blessings. You can read it all in because it's not prevented. Come at it with a Roman Catholic catechization, you could build up kind of a similar thing that goes to, I'm going to make God pay attention to me and like me. The Lutheran interpreter might bring it off without, in a sense, ruining it. So I think this really struggles with a lot of the bad fat in it because it leaves all to the interpreter. Now, just in a moment here, let me take Shine, Jesus, Shine. Now, the music here is really one phrase on the first part, four times with different endings. So you get A, B, A, C, and then you repeat it, A, B, A, C, with a different ending. Then there's a second page that has phrases C, C, D, D, E, E. Now, you can tell already by the repetitions how the thing is put together. And so there's very little. It's quite cliche-ridden. I suppose you could give it like a C-plus because of its rhythmic variety. The text is also a C, nearly inedible. Jesus is to shine. The Spirit is to blaze. All right, I can run those a little bit, but what's the river? Now, if you go on, first you think, maybe it's the blood, all right? It's a reference to Jesus. Here the poet, you know, struggles. It's going to be the word. It's going to be the light. That seems to be the main image. And then the light turns into love, not truth. But later it's truth, set free by the truth. What is the particular truth that leads to brightness, likeness? And then what really confuses me is the lives of the people who sing this tell the story. Now, what is the story? That God is glorified by my doing sanctified acts. It's certainly not a reference to the gospel here. So it doesn't point to Christ. These are the struggles I have with the songs.
Dr. Robbie.
Okay, let's imagine the context is a white, middle-class congregation in the United States. And so my comments are on that context. Now, if the context were, say, African-American or Hispanic, then I think probably the discussion would be different. But in this context, the question is, should we use evangelical songs in our Lutheran congregational worship services? It seems to me that it's good that we talk about this question and think about it and reflect on it. I think that before trends happen in the Missouri Synod, we ought to have thorough discussion of these things before they just sweep through the land. And this is important also for you as seminarians and future pastors, that you learn to actually intentionally think about your hymnody. What hymns are you going to sing and why? That this is part of the theological task. It's not enough to say, I like the tune, just as it's not enough to say, I like the sermon delivery. We also have to ask, what's the content of the hymn? Seems to me that there are three dimensions, then, to look at a potential song. One is the theological dimension. What's the content of the words? The second is the ecclesiological dimension. My congregation is in fellowship with other congregations. I'm a pastor in fellowship with other pastors. I'm in a ministerium. And so it seems to me that there's this accountability to the neighboring congregations and to the neighboring pastors, that none of us is completely an autonomous individual, and none of our congregations is completely an autonomous individual either. So there's accountability to the bigger church, to fellow congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It seems to me that's an important question, that if, especially when it comes to worship, this is one of the reasons why we have hymnals, is so that there would be some sense of uniformity from congregation to congregation. And I guess I worry that maybe some congregations are intentionally moving away from the hymnal, and I don't see that as a positive trend at all. So we have to ask this this horizontal ecclesiological question. And then it seems to me the third area is the aesthetic dimension. That would be, is it quality music? Does the music serve the words? And is it quality music or is it rinky-dink music? It's not enough, I don't think, to say, well, people like it. No doubt many people are moved by drop-kicking Jesus through the goalposts of life, but I don't think we should sing that in our congregation. See, it's not enough. The popularity is not enough. It seems to me that we have to ask, is it quality? And then also with this aesthetic dimension, not only the music, but the poetry, as Dr. Brower was mentioning. Is it cliche written? Or is it quality poetry? Now, looking at some of these songs, for instance, let's take a look at Awesome God. First, in terms of theology, that opening stanza, at the end of it, his return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. You know, I don't know, that kind of sounds like scare tactics, you know. Santa Claus is coming to town, so you better behave. And, you know, I'm a little nervous about that one. But especially the next verse. The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross, you know, our God is an awesome God. Well, that's fairly standard Reformed theology. The idea is that God's acts of judgment and his acts of salvation are kind of equal. They're equal, and they both testify to the awesome sovereignty of God. The Lutheran position is no. His acts of wrath, his acts of judgment is his alien work. His acts of salvation is his proper work. And we make a big distinction, in other words, between law, God's law actions, and his gospel actions. And we don't just kind of merge them together and praise God for that. So it seems to me there. Secondly, on the aesthetic dimension, now a lot of this language is pretty folksy. You know, when he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. And the Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. Now, you know, the question is, for what congregation is that good? For people that have been to high school and college and have been educated, is the goal to be folksy and use double negatives? You know, I don't know. I mean, we can debate that, but it seems to me we have to ask the aesthetic question as well.
Finally, Dr. Celeste, please.
I comment this probably from a little different perspective. In my former congregation, we actually had a contemporary service. There were three services per Sunday. Let me tell you kind of how this was set up. The one at 8 and one at 10:45 were very traditional, and then the 9:30 was the contemporary. And we had three pastors. And we basically took turns on a rotating basis with the contemporary service so that every 6 weeks a different pastor would be in charge of the contemporary service. So then we were responsible for picking the hymns, the liturgy, you know, basically the whole ball of wax in conjunction with our music person who was in charge of the praise teams and you know, the other people that had charge of that service. So, you see, I took a call to that parish, and this was kind of already in motion here, all right? So I immediately entered into conversations with my music person when it was my turn. She's a very good musician, very dedicated Christian, but the contemporary service, they had very much made a commitment to using as little as possible the hymns from our hymnal, and actually this kind of hymnody. You know, they had the CCLI license, and we would get, you know, as pastor then, I would have to pick the hymns from, you know, what has been selected. And so my observations that I'm going to talk about, you know, I found it to be a very big challenge and one that I also want to think we should discuss. And I think that there are options that we need to talk about. But here are my observations on the whole area of the songs. Number one, my music person would always tell me that most of these are scriptural in fact, that they're taken right from Scripture. And, you know, as I had to go through a lot of hymns, you know, because I don't know music and I was not familiar with the whole genre. And my reply to her was that you can be scriptural and still miss the message of Scripture. What happens in a lot of those hymns is that, you know, in our traditional hymnody, it's kind of like the focus is on what Christ has done, kind of like, if you want to put it this way, from faith backwards, so that the view is always on Christ and what he has done for us, you know, almost invariably. Whereas in many of the evangelical hymns, not all of them again, but a great deal of them, it's kind of a faith-forward view, so that the focus becomes, you know, now that I'm a believer, how am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to feel? So, for example, a typical song is this one. Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Oh, Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Just make me like you. So that in a lot of evangelical hymns, I think Chuck mentioned this, rather than focusing on what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, Christ becomes an example to follow. Christ is viewed more as a helper, as a friend, a companion, that kind of thing. So that, you know, I went to, I think, three services in the late spring and summer, you know, in different churches, that, and there were contemporary services in which the gospel was almost squeezed out, okay, because of this view. The focus was so much on a person of faith, and now how are you supposed to live? Christ is an example that Christ, as the Lamb who sacrificed himself, was almost not there in the services. Second observation is that in a lot of the songs, the biblical typology is impoverished, and what we view as a very important relationship, typological relationship between the Old and New Testament, becomes mere symbolism. I think you can see that in the song Majesty, Worship His Majesty, for example, in which Christ is called a king, and that's kind of where it ends. Whereas if you look at our Advent hymns, for example, they do a very good job of developing the whole typology of Christ as king. What does that mean biblically? The song Shine, Jesus, Shine is somewhat the same, because you get Jesus compared to a light, or, you know, all of a sudden you have that one line in there with Flow, River, Flow. And as a person who is schooled in the Scriptures, you can kind of pick that up. But again, the whole idea of Christ as the water of life, as the light of the world, and what that really means is not developed. And so you're left with a symbol rather than, I think, the rich kind of tapestry that Scripture kind of weaves. Another observation is, of course, the whole idea that most of the evangelical songs are non-sacramental. And so Jesus' presence is kind of, you know, as anyone would speak of the presence of God. God is focused much more on as the creator than as the redeemer. So that, you know, finding him present with his body and blood in the sacraments, sacrament of Holy Communion or baptism, is not there. Another difficulty is that for the church year, you have a great difficulty finding appropriate songs for the Lenten season. As Chuck said, there's a lack of emphasis on sin and guilt. Great deal of trouble for the Christmas and Advent seasons. Those kinds of things, you get more generic hymnody that you're forced to use if you're going to do that. And so, you see, if you kind of make a commitment to a contemporary service that is going to consist of these songs, you can find yourself in very deep water without an oar quite quickly. You know, that being said, I think that there are options that we need to look at, and a challenge that is in front of our church that I think we're ready to meet that can be discussed as well, we should discuss.
Some questions that you might want to raise to each other, or continued thoughts for just a minute, because I'm going to then ask that we open it up to conversation.
Just a couple observations. I'm surprised Dr. Robbie didn't mention regarding the awesome God that judgment there is confined to the Old Testament and mercy and love in the New Testament. But you can be proud of a systematician for noting that. Picking up on something that Dr. Seleska pointed out about these songs being forward-looking, I think the church is often called to be counter-cultural at times. We need to speak a word at a point where it is needed today. And I think in an American cultural context, there are two things where that word is especially needed. First of all, a trend in theology, and I think piety, is away from emphasizing, you might call the transcendent attributes of God and emphasizing the immanent attributes of God. Focusing on God's righteousness, his justice, his wrath, that's out of bounds these days in favor, like you mentioned, focusing on his, or I think Dr. Rohr, his friendship, his presence. Secondly, Americans are not, we don't look back, we don't have much of a history. We start from the here and now and move forward. And I think that tends to be reflected in these songs as well. I kind of think of them veer in the direction of being docetic because they miss the historic narrative of Christ. But I would ask this, you know, the challenge I think is for musicians to produce music that people really like to sing, to go with our great hymns. Well, I was wondering for Dr. Brough whether or not he could conceive of an area besides the campfire within the church where songs like these might be employed, either within the worship context or without.
What do you mean by area?
Even if they get a C, like a seeker service or a youth gathering.
Well, I think the youth department of our synod has demonstrated about as well as you can use a material like this. I don't know, in a sense, how the different congregations, like the one Dr. Seleska, serve that, solve it. In fact, I was going to form a question to him on that. If Luther thought of music as being next to the gospel and as a tool of the gospel, and if you never get to the gospel in the songs, then is this not a demotion of the use of music? In other words, you took it from a high place and you made it a servant of something else. If it never uses or refers to the gospel or assists in that task, you've really kind of shifted it. And then if you do that, you should not claim, perhaps, that it's helping you in that. So I want to ask somebody who planned such a service, how did you get the gospel in if it wasn't going to be with the songs?
That's me, right? All right, yeah, well, my success in, you know, As I continued to get into this, I did become less and less satisfied with what we were doing. You know, you start with high hopes like anything, and then there's a certain amount of disillusionment. In my preparation, what I tried to do, you know, as far as the praise music is concerned, I tried to pick the best ones that I could. And you would try to strive then for a balance in the kind of service so that if we would have a medley of praise songs at the beginning of the service, and that's kind of what I tried to do with those, then I would, with the rest of the service, try to reach a balance, make sure that the historic creeds were there, that we had confession and absolution, that, you know, I tried to pick then some of our newer hymns that were perhaps of more traditional, and some of my colleagues probably wouldn't have picked for those services. I tried to do that, and of course through preaching and make sure that the scripture lessons were well represented and explained and talked about. I kind of tried to balance it that way. You know, and what happens is when you get this praise music, but like someone else said, none of them are like bad in and of themselves. But if you have nothing but that, then that becomes a doctrinal problem, a theological problem. So that you know, you have to make sure that that the service is Christocentric and Christological. Finally, that the gospel message is dominating, and you can't do it if you just have just these songs.
30-second rejoinder, Dr.
I had a question for Dr. Aaron. That traditionally our Lutheran hymnody has been didactic, but can you establish that from the Bible that has to be the way it has to be? Because in other styles of music, they would explicitly say, we're not trying to be didactic, we're trying to emote. And, you know, is there a way to establish this as it has to be didactic?
Not that, like I said, it doesn't have to be exclusively didactic, but it seems to me in the praise songs, we've got lots of, you look at the wording of a lot of the hymns, it talks about praising God or glorifying God, but it's always rooted in and grows out of, I want to say, the historical narrative as you have it in the creeds.
And it's not flying up here simply in terms of the present or Christ as some kind of imminent power within my life. It's grounded in the incarnation, the historical narrative. I'd throw one more question out, though, maybe for Dr. Selesko or the people to pick up. I'm wondering how your organist, for example, understood the word contemporary. For example, I suspect there are a lot of contemporary hymns out there, stuff by, is it Vita? The Franzmann material isn't all that old, with some, you know, really good melodies. Why would that not be considered or qualified for a contemporary worship service? Was contemporary simply another word for evangelical versus having been produced in the last 20 years or using more recent musical forms?
That's a good question. Because in my mind, contemporary can include some of the newer hymns. You know, in our contemporary service, of course, the organ was not played. You had other instruments. You had piano, you had drums, you had flute, trumpets, those kinds of instruments. So that I think contemporary does, in at least our setting, does refer to more this style of music. And again, I'm not a musician, so it's hard for me to kind of be more...
Let me ask if others would like to join in the conversation with questions or comments.
Yes, thank you. I'm a little disappointed. I hope there would be more disagreement or difference of opinion. And to pit two department heads and the dean of chapel against the new professor is a little bit questionable. I think we can handle healthy debate in collegial. So I would have liked to have seen a lot more differing opinions. On the other hand, I do appreciate the comments about how Reformed theology is expressed in the evangelical movement, especially in the songs, also in the teaching and preaching and everything. I think we really need to be aware of that, and I think that's a point well taken. My question, more directed to Dr. Aaron, is Chaplain Reznikov wrote the article Prayers That Hurt, a required reading in Navy Chaplain School, trying to teach chaplains kind of how to neutralize their prayers in a pluralistic setting, like a funeral or something like that of an admiral. I invited him to lunch and discussed this article with him, and, you know, we feel a strong sense about praying in Jesus' name because Christian has the word Christ in it, just like it would be strange to hear a Jew pray and never mention God. We had a very healthy discussion and disagreement, and he made an interesting comment. He said, I think Jews should be able to accept the Lord's Prayer because it has nothing against the Jewish teaching in the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't even say we pray in the name of Jesus. So that really got me thinking, and my question is in regard to how much, it kind of a perennial Missouri Synod question, how much doctrine, or how much pure doctrine, or I don't know exactly how to phrase it, how much uniquely Christian doctrine do we have in a particular, maybe you could say, prayer or a song for that one to be a valid one to use? And where would be the authority, I mean, to ask the evangelical question that will be asked of it and always is, where is the authority in God's word, or where does it say in God's word how much we need to? Just to tail on that, I hope I'm not talking too long, but the point's often made in the homiletic class that the amount doesn't matter, the amount of gospel. You can have a long sermon, and then it's sort of the way the gospel is presented that matters. Because you can have a whole bunch of gospel in your sermon, and people... and it sort of doesn't make the impact. Do you understand what I'm saying here?
Yeah. First of all, regarding Lord's Prayer, as Dr. Selesko mentioned, you can use biblical phrases or biblical statements in an unbiblical way. I don't know of any heretic that failed to use the Bible to support their position. And I'd have to take the Lord's Prayer in the context of Christ's entire coming and mission. And I'm not advocating that every song has to be the 15 verses of From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. although you get a pretty good narrative of the gospel from creation to the end times. But the example I took from Shrine to Shrine,
even if you've got two verses and you've got simple words, how can you fail to pick up the themes of John, that the glory of God dwelled bodily in Jesus? You know, it doesn't take that many words to tie it to the incarnation of Christ or the human face of Christ. That's the whole point of the Old Testament prophecies. And I think it totally divorces it. It docetizes it. Please.
My question is quite simple. Basically, there are many songs in the Bible. Do we look at those songs in the same light? Can we say, well, this is a song, it's got many cliches in it, therefore it's bad, so we shouldn't use it? Or this is a song, it's just talking about praising God and showing what he's done, we should not use that? I just want to make sure that we're not being hypocritical in our view of one song versus another song.
I promise not to be a hypocrite.
Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, you can't expect the psalmist to recite the narrative of Jesus' earthly life, death, and resurrection and ascension. But what do the Old Testament psalms recite? They recite a different narrative, but they do recite a narrative about God's past actions, delivering from Egypt and so on, so that they ground it in the history of Israel. So by the way they extol God is by extolling his work. So that sense of grounding it in a narrative, in a story, can be established biblically as a principle, I would say. The hymns in the New Testament, of course, scholars have found many hymns in the New Testament, and as well, those are Trinitarian, they're Christological, they're creedal.
Over here next, and then here, please.
I guess this goes back to the idea of it being a relatively one-sided discussion today. Is what has been my experience is that you have a lot of people who are very traditional and are unwilling to talk about it, other than to say those who want contemporary worship are wrong, and those who are contemporary standing on their grounds and saying, well, those who want traditional worship are wrong. How do we come to some side? Or is it possible to come to some sort of a consensus on this? Because it seems that you have a group of people who either want hymns or don't, and there's a discussion going on, but in the traditional Lutheran German stubborn fashion, we'd rather just be right and be angry than try to find a way to resolve this issue.
Hope you're not angry.
No, I'm how do we resolve this conflict?
Sure.
The resolution can be assisted in a great matter by the musicians. Okay. Our problem is that the musicians are using the CCLI group of songs to accomplish this work. And we've had explained here, when the gospel is not enough present and driving it, that it really fails. It's a potato chip problem. You cannot live on it, and especially alone. So the answer to it is not entirely in the musical idiom, because every idiom is made up of cliché. But when it only operates on a cliché and not a little artfulness, it will just disappear. People get sick of it after a while. So you look for the well-designed ones, because they last longer. It's like a handkerchief and a Kleenex. I run Kleenex through the washing machine about once every month. It doesn't work. So we got to raise the people who can invent it for us. We got to raise the question among them how to do it in a contemporary fashion that suits the needs that we're trying to identify. And that's why I write the songs in this graded way.
Is there another? Sure, please.
Yeah, first of all, I think that that's why I was kind of careful not to rule out all that kind of music, because there are some good songs. You have to be discriminating, first of all. Second of all, that raises the whole question of the challenge. I think that we have the talent and ability in the Missouri Synod to produce good music for worship that can even have an impact on the evangelical world. Why should the evangelicals always influence us? But if we simply say, let's stay away from it and don't have anything to do with it and train people not to use it, people are going to use it anyway, and I think that if we encourage our authors to write good texts, and even though the music may not always meet Jim's standards, and I probably have some disagreements about that, if you get good text and good music, I think you can, you know, good text that people can sing, let's say. I think that that will help. Another option is, I think, the Catholic option. I was at an ordination of a Jesuit priest this summer, and some of their liturgy was very contemporary and very beautiful. The Catholic publishing houses are not part of CCLI right now, so their access is tough. But they do have contemporary settings that are sacramental, that follow the church here. So that if we can have some of our authors model that and produce music of that type and look at those things, for example, and get more access to that, I think that that's another way that you know, you can kind of get over this impasse that we seem to have reached.
Please.
Well, I'd like to, as you share, a very brief anecdote from late 16th century Leipzig and pose the question of whether it has any relevance to our contemporary situation. In the 1590s, the Leipzig Ministerium, under the guidance of Selnecker, faced the problem of deciding on a metrical psalter, a hymn psalter, to use in the churches of Leipzig. And there was one on hand, a popular translation of the whole psalter, done by a Lutheran, Ambrosius Lobwasser. But it was also the psalter which was in use in most of the Reformed churches of Germany. And so Selnecker and the Leipzig Ministerium rejected the use of the Lobwasser Psalter and commissioned Johann Bayer to write a new metrical translation of the Psalter to use in the Lutheran churches. Lobwasser was rejected not even so much for doctrinal reasons, but because of using this body of Reformed hymns, they thought would create confusion among common people about doctrinal agreement. And I wonder, and that's something that hasn't really been brought up in the discussion today, I wonder if that's still a valid concern.
Yeah, thanks for bringing that up, Chris. Yeah, I think it does. There is a matter of identity. And to pick up on what Dr. Zaleska said, I think a question that needs to be asked when we want to learn from other traditions regarding contemporary worship, who are we trying to look like? So far, it always seems in one direction, trying to look more like the evangelicals and have not drawn very much, say, on the Catholic side. I think that has a great deal of relevance. I'm not sure how much persuasive weight it will carry with, say, the average layperson, you know, in terms of we need to distinguish ourselves over against. I mean, the trend today is in terms of minimalistic gospel. Well, you know, the goal is bring them to know Jesus. That's, you know, the main thing. But thank you. Please.
Dr. Rabi, you spoke of three levels for criteria in understanding hymnology, the theological, ecclesiological, and the issue of aesthetics. You also mentioned that you were looking at things from a white middle-class suburban background. It seems to me that you show some openness even in bringing up those comments in terms of cultural context, application, and perhaps even variance. Which of those levels do you see the variance, if there is any? Do you have some reflections on that?
Well, that's a very good question, and I would say probably the aesthetic dimension would be the most variable. Certainly, I don't think we'd want the theological dimension to be variable, and the ecclesiological dimension, that's a hard one. You know, how can a congregation be contextual? On the one hand, that's very important, but on the other hand, also that congregation wants to identify itself as belonging to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, at least in our synod here. And so I don't think it can be completely, it can only worry about the contextual question. It also needs to worry about our identity as part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I think, you know, that does mean some commonalities among us, even though different congregations are in different contexts, that there's some kind of commonalities among us. But it seems to me that the most variable would be the aesthetic dimension, the music, style, the kind of writing.
Travis. I just want to say I appreciate your comments today. I think one of the gifts that God, or the reason why God gave us music and the ability to sing hymns in our worship, is it connects the cognitive with the heart. The truth of the gospel is expressed through the word of the God with the language of our heart, the emotions and such. One of the difficulties, I think, and I think, Professor Aaron, you mentioned this, that the difficulties, I think, with our Lutheran hymns is that the cognitive is there, the truth of the gospel is there, and I think expressed very well, the difficulty is that the music doesn't always express the heart language of the people, the musical language. What are ways that we can, or avenues we can encourage our church, people within our church, musicians and others, to write music that brings the truth of the gospel, but yet in a context that expresses the language of the heart today?
The Lutherans have a long story. I'd love to tell it to you today, but we're a little short on time. I studied the 17th century in one place, 12 composers that worked there. The way Lutherans answered that question is they selected what could be used from the Roman Catholic world and fit with the gospel in their context, and they felt free to use it. Then they got all their little Kleinmeistern, little composers, to produce. And from those, a few great ones like Bach also produced. But it was mainly the generation of music in each locality by the musicians that worked there that solved the problem for the Lutherans. And when Pietism came along, it started to fall apart because the doctrinal accent shifted. And when rationalism came, a lot of other things that were bad happened. But in that glorious period, from Luther up to Bach, it was every locality was working at this and creating. We have finale, all kinds of music programs. We have musicians. So even if it's very simple music, it can still have an artful kind of combination and the right use. And this is, I think, how we're going to solve it. It isn't going to be by looking for one Bach to write music for us.
I think this issue was actually raised at the other microphone not long ago, but for Dr. Robbie, who gave us several dimensions to think about. And I'd like to bounce off the idea that additionally we have what we could call the evocative dimension, that if people would like to introduce a style of music into Lutheran worship, then obviously they already have a familiarity with it. Otherwise, they wouldn't know to want to introduce it. And so they got that from somewhere. They learned those songs, and that was in a context. To some extent, would you agree or disagree that there's an evocative dimension to this, that if we sing these songs in a Lutheran context, the people will still have the context in which they learned the songs evoked. A theology will come with it just as surely as, you know, they'll go out later on humming the tune.
You're asking a very good question. It's to what extent can we baptize materials from elsewhere that have a very different history? To what extent does that history go with it? Or can we kind of just baptize it and reimagine it in completely our, can we put our own Lutheran spin on it? And it seems to me, I think that's a very good question. I don't have a simple answer to that right now. I think that is the question, though.
I might add, though, again, because I'm open to different musical forms. I'm not a guy who's the biggest fan of German chorales in the world. I like the Welsh music and the like. But if you're talking about using one of these hymns in a Lutheran context and allowing our Lutheran people to fill in the blanks or provide the context within which this song is interpreted, I might have been more positive about that a generation ago. Today, in terms of the level of catechesis, the lack of Christian, not to mention Lutheran background on the part of people, I'm not sure they have the Lutheran ethos or outlook to fill in the blanks properly, as Dr. Barr was mentioning. Right?
Okay, this is kind of related to the context thing. I was going through here, and there are lots of hymns in here that don't cover everything, but I'm not going to pick on Dr. Arendt. I think I see what's, you know, I affirm a lot of what's being said here. I sometimes think I won't be happy until we do a Lutheran redaction of St. John Chrysostom and get salvation history really explicit in our liturgy all the way through. But I think that's the issue, that these things happen in context. If I take this, any part of liturgy out of context, or any hymn out of context, there's a problem, because these things don't happen outside, and they do happen outside of context, but in general, in Lutheran things, we have a context of liturgy and a context of worship. And so it may be that a song like even Be Glorified, which needs definition, but it reminded me immediately of Take My Life and Let It Be, which really is rather open-ended. A lot of things undefined, and there's a lot more specific than be glorified, but the same idea. Out of context, who are we talking to? It could be the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, it could be somebody else. But in context of Lutheran worship, and in the broader context of Lutheranism and catechesis, and I think we can sing all the Lutheran hymns in the world out of this book without proper catechesis and get it wrong. So I think we have to look at doing it right as a whole, and like Dr. Seleska said, challenging our people to get out there, write the songs, challenging our pastors to do worship faithfully and contextually in portraying the salvation history, so that what we do, instead of we spend a lot of time infighting and let's get this right and let's solve it, and then we can go do it right in the parishes, rather than let's go out and do it in the parishes, proclaim to the world so our identity is out there and our theology is out there. One of the reasons we end up borrowing from everybody is because we're not out there. And if we're out there, let's, you know, I sometimes want to say, let's get our energy out there. And so you can, this is kind of a comment, I affirm a lot of what's being said. The history of it, I think a lot of people lose the history. That Timothy Maskey's article in Christ and Culture and Dialogue traces the culture of liturgy as a historical thing. And a lot of people who are pushing contemporary forget this. Mm-hmm. But that's not musical style. That's context. And I think, you know, what about the broader context of that kind of thing?
Any comment up here?
No?
Please.
It seems that evangelical songs are devoid of good theology at times and good poetry, but it seems like we need to realize that sometimes we've made similar mistakes. Hymn number 438 from Lutheran Worship, verse 5. Classrooms and labs, loud boiling test tubes, sing to the Lord a new song. Athlete and band, loud cheering people, sing to the Lord a new song. Seems like we could be doing a better job as well.
I want to respond to that. If you look at LBW, notice there's a missing stanza. Actually, when they put it in the book, they insisted he write one that referred to the resurrection. I use my grading thing on the things in the hymnal as well.
Yeah, and I might add, you know, there are some probably bad hymns in the hymnal too, but that does not justify using these that are bad either. Moreover, I would perhaps throw out that look at the overall thrust of them. Okay, you're going to find a few in Lutheran worship that I don't care for, that are probably suspect theologically. But when I go to a contemporary service on Easter and they can't find a contemporary song that deals with the resurrection of Christ, I think that's a problem. In other words, it's not just picking out one song. These songs here, I think, were taken as sort of representative of the genre, not as three exceptions to the rule. Whereas I would argue the one that you cited would be one of those exceptions to the rule, I think, in Lutheran hymnody and history.
I'd kind of like to begin the panel discussion by asking the question, is it okay to sing these evangelical songs? And I was kind of hoping that the response to that would be, well, why does the asker want to know? What's the question behind the question? And I thought maybe that's what you would get to today, is that part of the discussion. Why is it that people are asking, is it okay if we do this? Because that's the question I thought that needed to be answered before you can say, is this hymn okay or is this hymn not okay to use? I think it gets touched on when we talk about identity, who we are as Lutherans. But I was hoping to get at the question behind the question today.
And what do you think the answer is, or the question is?
Well,
why are these?
From my vicarage experience, I would think, some of the people would come and they would ask that we sing certain of the songs, it's because they wanted an identity other than Lutheran, because they're coming from a context that's other than Lutheran. And it's more fun over in that church than it is in our church. But you don't know that until you get to that part of the question. And even that is a bit of an assumption, and I hate to ask without knowing what drives those questions.
Can I respond to that? Because mm-hmm. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that people want those songs, first of all, because they see, maybe in the church down the street, a vibrant worship at church that's really growing. And, you know, maybe they make the assumption that because of this style of worship that it's growing. And, you know, maybe tougher questions need to be asked. Why does one church grow and one not? And why do these services seem to be so successful in drawing people? Another reason, I think, is that is that, you know, when you look at the Psalms, there's this great anticipation and joy for people to come to worship. Well, a lot of people don't have that. You know, a lot of our songs are dirge-like. That's what, how they describe them. And, you know, they say, you know, these other songs kind of bring a life and joy to the worship service that we've never experienced. And so they're kind of drawn to that. So I don't know if it's just because they want to be like other people or they think it's more fun over there. But I think the question, it has to do with very valid concerns that they see and thinking maybe superficially, maybe not, this will provide some answers.
And on that, it seems to me that the Lutheran, the hymnal supplement has really brought in some nice, kind of peppy, energetic songs. And then, I don't hear people complaining about this is the Feast of Victory. They're complaining about soul adore thyself with gladness. You know, and they're complaining about the dirges. And I agree with them, but I don't think they're complaining about some of the more energetic hymns that we have, both in Lutheran worship and in the hymnal supplement.
We must conclude with these two questioners, please.
Kind of on the back end of that, whether it's for good reasons or not, our people know these songs, whether it be through Christian radio or not. And you made a good comment that these aren't necessarily, a lot of them bad theologically, that they're empty, they're undeep. I've seen a lot of pastors frame songs like these in the service using theological, good historical Christ stuff to introduce them, to give them context. Is that an appropriate use of these songs to frame them and then sing them and give them or baptize them or whatever you want to reference that as a way to use these familiar songs and still keep a Lutheran identity?
I think that helps, but it's just like, you know, your kid doesn't remember what the teacher says in school, but he remembers the song on the radio. So, you know, as an immediate kind of solution, you know, that has some merit to it, but I don't know if long-term that will be an answer.
If I could add, they're going to remember probably the tune and the text that's attached to it, so it's really dangerous as a basic game plan. They're not going to remember the context you put it in. So it'd be better that you package it in your advertising message than to put it alongside of it in a whole different way. So the answer might be what Luther did, is write another stanza or two that gets to the right place. Look at his stuff.
I enjoy all types of hymnody. I enjoy the contemporary music. Some of it is good and some of it is not so good. I'm sure you all agree. But to address something that Professor Arnold said earlier about seeing what isn't there, I'd rather look at what is there and use that. I know all of these so-called contemporary songs aren't evangelical by nature. Some of them are merely praise. Others are edifying. They wouldn't necessarily speak to those that don't have Christ in their life, but for those that are already in the church, as far as being something that would be used to build them up, I think that that would be very beneficial to them. Also, I don't believe that the songs and their content are meant to carry the message, total message, to the people. It is something that should be added to supplement that. Luther's purpose for bringing the songs into the church, I believe, was to help people in memorization of Scripture and for that meditation to be with them all day. What do you think about that?
The power of songs and hymns, it puts the faith on the lips of the people. And if there's nothing there, there's nothing to build up. And I've never said that everything's going to be there. But again, we have so much rich theology. Theology, if it's not dry, theology always drives the hymns, whatever tradition you're at. And that's why I said, I didn't say that you had to include everything Christ's life about in Shine, Jesus, Shine. But how can you talk about without tying to the incarnation? I mean, that's the foundation of our faith. And you're right, people are going to think about it, and they're going to sing it. Well, they have something to think about while they're doing that, as opposed to, you know, these Dr. Brower's language, their potato chip theology. They ought to have something that is biblical and theological to chew on, if you will, to carry on the day, versus simply the tune sort of being the uplifting element of that. Please join me in thanking these gentlemen and...